one aspect of pride, which we had been dealing with in the previous part in James 4, up to verse 10, finishing with those words, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." One part of that pride is to feel that we are sufficiently superior to be able to criticize other Christians. There may be times when we may speak the truth in love, and to be able to discern and tell the things that differ, the difference between speaking the truth in love and criticism, it may be quite a hard lesson to learn. But clearly, we are not to speak evil one of another. Now, both James says it, Peter says it, Paul says it. Peter says it in just a page or so on. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings," where Peter is being more far-reaching than James. Peter is saying that it's always right to lay aside malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies and evil speakings, whereas James is simply saying, "Speak not evil one of another." And Paul, in Ephesians 4 and verse 21, verse 31, says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." With the implication from the next verse that he's talking about the way we deal with believers, "and be ye kind one to another." So you could take it from Paul there that he also is saying, use this always, but particularly to the brethren. Peter uses it generally. James specifies, particularly, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren." If we have anything to say to people, let us say it to them, not behind their backs. And if we can't say it nicely to them, well, then perhaps we should think about not saying it at all. But James, by the Spirit, uses here a very, very powerful argument to reinforce what he says. "He that speaketh evil of his brother judgeth his brother," and judgeth his brother, "speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." You're superior to the law. You're above the law. You're over and above it. Well, now, what is James saying here? First of all, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. James is very reflective, as is Peter, of course, on the words of the Lord Jesus, his brother, so often. And in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember the words, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" You see, what Jesus was saying there was, all right, we may have a tolerably reasonable ground, as it seems to us, to be critical of a person's lifestyle or stance or the way they do things. But if we exercise that privilege, then the Lord will exercise the privilege against us of judging our faults. They may not be the same ones. We may be quite innocent and clear of the ones that we've been criticizing others about, but there are plenty of unknown ones, or plenty that others would speak up against us. If we take that route, much better not to take that route at all. Let God do the judging. Let the word of God speak to the brethren concerned. We may speak to the brethren concerned in love, but not in that critical spirit. And of course, before we speak to the brethren in love, it may be love to find out maybe there are circumstances, maybe there are things we don't understand, maybe there are issues, and the Lord justifies. "He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver. I picked up a hint from Gill, which I found very interesting. You see, we have the law which God gives on Mount Sinai, and which is always and everywhere relevant. But then we also have the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 3 says this, you can look it up, it's probably not time. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope of them unto the end. Now, you see, it is Jesus' own house, and therefore he is entitled to have a special command to be a lawgiver for his house. And you remember John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now, of course, it is a summary of the Ten Commandments, but Jesus, as the son over his own house, ruling over his own house, in his own family, says, here's a new commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now, each one of us has our own experience of the devoted love of the Saviour, who treasured us, took us as his own children, as a gift from the Father, made atonement for us on Calvary, quickened us by the Spirit, and has prayed for us all the time we've been alive in the heavenly glory. However you look at it, as he has loved us, this is how we are to love others. And of course, the same apostle who recalled that recalled in his letter a great deal about this family love and this family commandment to love that was given. He calls it a new commandment, but you had it from the beginning, by which I understand him to mean the beginning of your Christian faith, or the beginning of when Christ spoke those words, and in 1 John chapter 2. And verse 4, or verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him, that's Christ, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is 1 John 2, verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him, he loved us, and in you, we love him. So we love the brethren. And there is a great deal more in 1 John about the commandment to love one another. So, if we speak evil of one another, then we are judging our brother and we are not loving our brother. We're sitting in judgment on Christ, who is the lawgiver, who said we were to love one another. Why? He said we were to love one another, and we say, oh no, thank you very much. We may speak evil of our brother. We may criticise our brother. And so it is that we sit in judgment, both on Christ the lawgiver, and on his words, a new commandment I give you, that you should love one another. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And you, of course, remember the powerful words in Matthew 10, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou who judgeth another? He gave the law to love one another. We decide not to. We commit spiritual murder by the nature of our criticism, maybe. We better fear the God who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And now in verse 13 we get an expression that we also get in chapter 5 verse 1, go to now. And it's two little words in Greek, age noon, where noon means now. This is the word age, A-G-E. And it's an intriguing word. It means come or go, depending on your perspective. Somebody could be coming who actually is going from someone else. But so, you know, if it seems funny to you that a word can mean come or go, that was how the Greeks use it. And this expression, I don't know if it is an ancient English expression, because I've always been familiar with it here and only here. But it would be the expression that you would use for saying, now, come now. Come now. Gather around. Or, come now, let's reason together. Come now, let's get this straight. It's that's the intention. So, go to is easy enough, they're two-letter words, but perhaps need a little bit of explanation. Just come now, you give it some extra thought. Let's think this through together. Under the Spirit is the force of the word in both cases. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. So now he's moved on, as James, under the Spirit, to another thing in which it would be very easy to bring over into our Christian faith worldly views, just as we might be critical and bring over into the church things that we had by nature from the world. So in this particular matter, it might be very easy to bring over into the church and into our life, particularly our lifestyle. It's new. So all our will is subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've been invited to do one or two things this year, and some of the preaching engagements I have to refuse, and some I accept. But I always submit them to the Lord. That's the first thing. But it doesn't mean that they'll come off. It doesn't mean that they're right. You remember the words to Nathan, which I'm always telling you about. Nathan says to David, when David puts a good idea to him, go and do all that's in your heart. You're the Lord's person, you've had this idea, it must be providentially right. And that night God speaks to Nathan and says, you shouldn't have done that. You're a prophet, you should have waited upon me. Now you go and tell David something quite different. And particularly I'm aware this year that of the men who, the very learned men, who were called to translate the AV, one I think died before they started. And a couple, at least, if not three, died en route while it was being done. So to be called to a thing is no guarantee that actually this is what the Lord intends for your life. It's the next step. You pray for it. You ask the Lord to guide you. You've no reason providentially to think that it isn't, unless, but he may still intervene. You want him to intervene in the things that he knows and you don't know. So it is always right to pray. And particularly diary makers, those who make the dates for their ministry, the dates for the church, whatever it is, but in the life of the world. Now, many diary things that you will have to do are fixed for you by your firm, they're fixed for you by your school, they're fixed for you by your employers, but you may still bring them to the Lord. Now, it is true that many of us were kept and preserved, all of us were kept and preserved before we ever prayed to the Lord about these sort of things, before we were born again. It doesn't stop the Lord doing it. But we need not to have that arrogance, that pride, that assumes that we're going to do what we want to do and that we're going to bring off a coup successfully and so on. Many a rich man has seen his whole lifetime's money invested in a ship go down in the old Clipper days in the sea, and he's been bankrupt. And even a story like the railway children is based on that premise, that their dad has lost everything and become bankrupt because of a miscarriage like that of his goods. So this is the thing that is spoken of here. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. No, we don't. And we need to have a constant awareness of it. In the right way. Now, we don't want to be constantly afraid. We trust in the Lord. We look to the Lord. It is not out of order to make plans for a 3-year degree course or something like that, which it may not happen in its entirety, but we may make the plans and we may ask the Lord and maybe it will happen and maybe it won't. But we actually don't know. We're not assuming or presuming upon the Lord that we shall live to see it through. We don't know that. And it would be arrogance on our part to assume it, but humbly to ask the Lord to grant some of our requests. See the grandchildren grow up, see them married, particularly those I think maybe who have a terminal illness may want to pray that sort of prayer. Sometimes the Lord glorifies himself by granting it, sometimes he doesn't. But we don't know. And our life in that sense is in the hands of the Lord. And we must never forget that. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Well, one of the advantages of not being well, I suppose, is you can sit and look out of the window, and it was a clear day today. And it was possible to watch the planes going over the sky, making their vapour trails. And the nature of the atmosphere up there was that the trails disappeared immediately. Sometimes they last for quite a while and get a bit wider, but today they were just vanishing almost as soon as they appeared. Of course, he wasn't thinking of plain vapour trails, but this applies to any vapour. He was probably thinking about breath on a frosty day. Our life going out, so to speak, but a breath on a frosty day. But you've got the point. Vapour, water vapour. Our life is like this. In the grand sphere of eternity, our life is but a vapour, a natural life. It really is, as short as that. And we're here to serve our generation in the Lord. So, what is your life? It is even a vapour. Now, James isn't being cynical. This is a proper approach to living in the Lord. There are other things. There is the commandment that speaks of long life to the one who honours parents, for example, that may be pleaded as a promise. Not everybody pleads it, but it may be pleaded. I pleaded it when I was young, I remember, and I certainly survived to the period between 70 and 80. I would have considered that fulfilled if the Lord wanted to take me. There are other things from the scripture that apply to this whole matter. But our life is not long and is not to be arrogantly taken. We are not to misuse our capacities that belong to the Lord as if they're for our personal use only. And then he says, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord wishes. We use the Latin translation, Deo volente, God willing, but it's the Greek has the actual word if. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. So the this and the that covers every circumstance, or any circumstance of any sort that we may feel that we want to bring before the Lord. But that is a proper approach. Otherwise, we would have been boasting. There's an arrogance of boasting, you see. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. It comes from the evil one who is diverting us from the purposes of God, that his will shall be done in earth as it is in heaven. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him that is sin. Can I refer you to a rather similar expression which I once preached, I only once, from a church that I was visiting, and that's Romans 14:23. It refers to a specific thing, but it's a general comment. Romans 14:23 says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat. We talk about eating, a very specific matter, but the inference is general. Because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now that is far reaching. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And this is very similar. It's not entirely the same, but it's a general comment derived out of a specific situation. This is derived out of being arrogant about how long we'll live and what we should do. But therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, because we are to live by faith. And we are to seek the Lord's blessing on all we do. Now, there's one or two other things I don't want to do with, so I'll move on quickly. Now, he's again referring to brethren, rich men among the brethren. Which men may be who have these rings of which he's spoken of earlier. And rich men, of course, who are the ones that put Christians very often in trouble and betray them. And here, in following up the thinking along the line that we, our riches are in Christ. We're not looking for this world's riches. We may be poor in this world's wealth, but the true riches are in Christ. And here now, rather in tune with the passages in Revelation about Babylon, when all this will come to an end and the nations will complain and the shipmasters will virtually howl, he says, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl. Now you think, what a strange, funny, strong word, but it isn't. It actually is a very good word, because it's the word nearest in sound to what the Greek actually says. And this is the mourning, like they mourn, you know, the ululating. You know, when everybody's mourning, the professional mourners making that sound when people have died. That's what it's meaning here. And it was always a sign of mourning, of sadness. This is what the mourners actually did. They wailed, didn't they? Not quite like I did it then, but you know what is meant if you hear this profession. It sounds terrible to our ears, doesn't it? No reality in it. It's all outward show and sign. Well, that's the word howl. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Any wealth which any of us has, whatever that relative value in this world, is liable to lose, whether it's invested or whether we've got it in a handbag that's snatched. However we've got it, it's always likely, always possible to lose it. So, if you're a Scrooge, or if you are one who says, I will build greater barns, whichever way you're at, your money is a poor choice. Spiritual riches are the real and abiding thing. Now, your riches are corrupted. What does he mean? Well, he means you've gained your money by underhand methods. That's what he means. You've gained your money by underhand methods. If you kept to that which is pure and good, you wouldn't have all this money. And you're going to lose it at the end, but as you're going to lose it, and you sold your soul to get it, you are in a bad way. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Here's this great picture you see of this rich man with a wardrobe of something for every day of the year, you know. He got so many that he hasn't pulled some of them out for years, and the moths have been having a field day. That's what's meant. And he's saying, of course, you don't need all that lot. You don't need to have that wealth tied up like that as an, so to speak, investment. It's not really an investment, but you've lavished it upon yourself, and it's not good. It's going to be eaten up as well. And that's a picture of what will happen to any other of your wealth. Now, your gold and silver is cankered, which means rusted. I've never had gold, so I don't know that it rusts. I think it rusts after a long, long time, but not immediately. Silver will rust. I assume that gold will as well, in view of what's said here. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. So you've had the money, and the people who needed it have not had it. You've not given to the poor. You've not used it for worthy causes. You've not helped the Lord's work. You've allowed missionaries to go on and to do their journeys and to live in poverty while you've been doing nothing at all and living in wealth. So is that sort of is the meaning of these things. The rust of them shall be a witness against you. You've let your money go rusty. Well, no, we don't keep our money in quite that sort of way. Well, unless you have bars of gold, I suppose, because it's supposed to be a good investment, but I wouldn't know about such things. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. So far from purchasing the things that are useful to you, it will destroy you. Why? Because you've heaped this treasure together for the last days. You're heaping up wrath, as Paul says, against yourself, against the last day. Who will be the witnesses? Verse 4, well, the labourers. Behold, the hire, that the word there is the payment for their day's work, the hire of the labourers who reap down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. Not paying. They haven't done their work properly. But they have done their work properly. You're being a perfectionist. But the whole idea of being a perfectionist in this particular instance is just so you don't have to pay them. They've reaped down your fields, it's kept back by fraud, and it cries. The cries of them which are reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So you've got this idea not only of the blood of Abel crying from the ground, but the cries of those who reaped and they weren't paid. Well, this would find an echo, no doubt, with the modern idea of not only of green, but of the, well, can't think of the word I want now, trade care or whatever it is, of trade, fair trade. But this is for believers. This is a believing man doing this. And they've cried unto the Lord. Perhaps they've blasphemed the name of the Lord, saying, this is what Christians do. Into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. It's very interesting. The only other place, I think, in the New Testament where this expression is used is in Romans 9:29. I think it's worth a moment just to look at this for fun. Romans 9:29. And you can see here that it's a quote from Isaiah. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us the seed, we should have been made like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. But if you turn to the place from which that's quoted, which is Isaiah 1:9, you see it doesn't have Sabaoth at all. Not in English, it doesn't. It does in the original, but it doesn't in English. And yet it's Paul's put it in, as he quotes from the Septuagint, in Romans. But the reason I refer it to you is that, of course, when you read it in Isaiah, you wouldn't know that Sabaoth was there, and of course it also gives you the meaning of Sabaoth. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So Sabaoth means hosts. It can be a host of angels. It can be a host of his people. But here it probably means, speaks of his command over the bodies and souls of all mankind, I think. But the Lord of Sabaoth, the cries, he is aware of every detail of oppression and every detail of everything else. But every detail of oppression, I mean, a detail of our sin, but also the things you do, Jesus said, you do as unto me. So the good things and bad, you notice everything, you see, but I think that's the issue here. And those who are cheating, those who are defrauding, those who are misusing their gifts, and he's particularly talking about money, but bear in mind that the Lord of hosts is aware. You see a car by the side of the road, and you wonder if you should report it, and then you say, oh, it says police aware. They already know. Much like that, isn't it? The cries of them who've been offended feel they should tell God, but God already knows. And of course, one of the things that money does, it buys power and pleasure. And verse 5, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Just like a day when they kill so many animals for one of the big festivals, all you rich people are gathering yourselves together for the day of judgment. It is the day of judgment he's referring to. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. This, of course, refers to believers. You condemn them, and you've killed them. It doesn't refer to the Lord Jesus specifically, but it's the same sort of thing. But this is within the church. And he doth not resist you. Here again, we have James referring to his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and something he said, do you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord Jesus said that, just find it quickly, in Matthew 5:38-39, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, okay? But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Now, do understand what it says. It doesn't say that you shouldn't fight against sin. We spend our warfare fighting against sin. But he's talking about turning the other cheek, isn't he? But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Okay. Resist not evil. So these men have offended other Christians, maybe an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Maybe something violent they've done. Maybe they've taken away their goods. And because these are true evangelical believers, he doth not resist you. So here's a group of Christians, the Jews, the Jewish believers in the diaspora scattered abroad. Ye have condemned and killed the just. And he doth not resist. Whether James knew of specific instances, whether he just knew the Jewish nature, whether he was moved purely by the Spirit without any knowledge of the situations he was meeting, and whether, in addition, as I mentioned the other time, this is for false Christendom days as well, people who are not saved but are actually in churches, well, all these situations would be met. But ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. And here is a word, even within the local church. If there are things that are wrongly done to you, the word of the Lord is resist, don't resist. I mean, do resist, resist not evil, let it happen. God is watching, God is doing it. But our Christian response, the son over his own house has said, resist not evil, and has said, love one another. And these things we must do, even if we are wronged. And the though the wrong was from the world and not from within the church, which makes it particularly hard, like David says, you know, it was a friend and brother and we went to the church together. I always think that the words in Hebrews are so powerful. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. When people do wrong to us, we turn the other cheek, we do not resist, we take it joyfully. Because that's what the Christian message is, what our Saviour's message is to us. Well, may the Lord bless us and help us to fulfil these things.